The first reading tonight is from Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The second reading is Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Well, thank you all very much, and let me add my welcome to Chalmers this evening. It's very good to have you with us. My name's Roger, I'm one of the ministers here. If you haven't met me, please come and say hello afterwards. Please do keep that passage open as well. We have another amazing passage from this letter to the church in Galatians. And as we come to it, let me pray for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for your help tonight. We need your help. Need your help to concentrate with all the other things on our minds and hearts. Need your help to listen and hear your voice in your word. And even more, we need your help to put it into practice, to walk your way, to walk by the Spirit. So help us, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we were thinking about freedom. As Callum has said, freedom, the whole book of Galatians, and builds to a kind of crescendo of 5 verse 1. 5 verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. For freedom Christ has set us free. Now, the idea that Christians might be the freest people on planet Earth may seem like a slightly surprising idea, a strange idea. Haven't Christians, by definition, given up their freedom? They've invited the Lord Jesus to be Lord of their life. Given him the keys to the car. Yes, we have. That is what we've done if we've become a Christian. But Jesus himself said of himself, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so the Bible does say that Christians are the freest people on the planet. In what ways? Well, fundamentally, we're free from trying to prove ourselves or justify ourselves, try to hit the mark to prove to God or to others that we are worthy of being declared righteous. A Christian is, in principle, free of that pressure. Now, I know we sometimes invite it back on ourselves. We sometimes forget we're free of that pressure. But a Christian is justified, declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. And that can happen now because it's not based on our performance. It's not based on the rest of our life and how well we do. No, it's based on Jesus Christ, his life, his righteous life in our place, his death in our place. We may sometimes forget it. We may sometimes act like we don't have it. But in Christ, we have full freedom, the freedom of justification, being righteous in God's sight. As part of that package, we've got freedom from the curse of God's law. We've seen that earlier in Galatians. We've been forgiven. The punishment has been taken by Jesus at the cross. It also means we're freely included in God's family. We're free to be his children, not trying to earn our place or keep our place in the family, but adopted freely as heirs in his royal family. On top of that, God has freely given us himself. God the Holy Spirit has moved into our hearts. And he then sets us free to live God's way. Christians are the most free people on the planet. Free of the human hamster wheel. Desperately trying to prove we're okay. Knowing deep down we're not. Now, that's where the book's been going so far. That's where we get to, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Last week, we then saw that we need to not lose our freedom. It's possible to lose our freedom, trying to add things to Jesus, to top him up with a kind of Jesus plus, as if we could make it better, but actually we make it worse by changing the rules entirely. It needs to be 100% Jesus-based, not Jesus plus my works, a top-up. That was last week. But this week, we're picking up from chapter 5, verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, 5:13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. That's what we're talking about tonight, how to use our freedom in love, in good ways, how to live God's way. Which actually brings us to the sort of key question tonight, which I've put there at the top of the outline. There's an outline. It's got a lot of words on tonight. Sorry about that. Not much space. But if you get lost, hopefully it might help you. But right at the top, I've put this. You say I'm free, so why does Christian living feel like a battle? You've been arguing from Galatians that we have this extraordinary freedom, that Christians are the most free people on the planet. Then why is it so hard to live God's way? That's a great question. That's a really good question. It's a good question if you're weary, if you've been a Christian for years and you're wondering why it's still so hard. It's good if you've become a Christian recently and you're just confused. I thought I was going to be free. It's a good question to ask if you're watching on at the moment and maybe you're feeling a bit skeptical. You're seeing some Christian friends who still struggle, still mess up, still don't always live God's way. If Jesus really sets people free, why is it such a battle? Well, our passage tonight, particularly verses 16 to 26, our passage tonight answers that question loud and clear. All of this back end of Galatians is getting into the kind of nitty-gritty of life, what it actually feels like on the ground as a Christian, how to live out our new freedom. And we're going to see that Christians are in a tug of war. Christians are in a tug of war. That's what's going on. But just before we get to there, let me just show us the big command this evening. So verse 16, have a look at that. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, verse 16. And then it comes again in verse 25 at the end of our passage. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is the key command. Keep in step with the Spirit. Which raises a couple of questions, doesn't it? I mean, what is the Spirit? Who is this Spirit we're talking about? And also, and this is, I think, the more striking thing, why do we need to be told to keep in step with the Spirit? Who is the Spirit and why do we need to be told? And the way this talk's going to work is we've got to do a bit of sort of hard thinking first up, and then the nitty-gritty practical stuff will come later. So stay with me through this. Who is this Spirit? And why do we need to be told to keep in step with him? Well, who is the Spirit? None other than God himself, God the Holy Spirit. That's who we're talking about here. If you just look in Galatians, back to chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, give a kind of brilliant summary of the Christian good news, the gospel. Here's a great summary of it. Chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, that's Jesus, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem or rescue, buy out those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6 of chapter 4, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What this is saying is every Christian, every person who's trusted in Jesus, a male or female, is adopted into the family as a son, an heir. And as part of that adoption, we are given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But notice in verse 6 how the Holy Spirit is described. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So the Spirit of Jesus, God the Son, lives in me. In fact, you can even describe it as Jesus lives in my heart. Paul did that in chapter 2, verse 20. You don't have to turn there, but 2 verse 20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How? Well, by the Holy Spirit, by God the Holy Spirit. God himself moving into our hearts. And that is absolutely massive news. Like, it's mind-boggling how God the Creator himself could come and make home in our hearts. In fact, the more you know about your own heart, and the more you know about God, the more extraordinary that is. And for those of us who are going through Exodus in the mornings, we're doing that as a church, the more we discover about God in Exodus, the more extraordinary it will be that he would make home in our hearts. Actually, the Old Testament showed that this wasn't just an amazing thing that God would come and live in our hearts. It was also a necessary thing. See, all the way through the history of the Bible, all the way through the history of God's people, there was a major problem, a massive problem. It's a problem that all human beings have, actually, but it was particularly obvious in God's Old Testament people, Israel, and the problem was the human heart. The human heart, which ever since the start of the Bible, since in Genesis 3, humanity rebelled against God, the human heart has had a kind of default away from God, a kind of bias that takes us away from God, a default bias to selfishness, a default bias to idolatry, to live for or trust in anything but the God who made us. We all do it, it just comes naturally. Our default position, me on the throne, and God can fit round that. Me on the throne, and everyone else should fit round that. That fundamental heart problem, it features in every human being, which meant it also featured in God's own people, the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation. And what that meant was, and we'll see it in the mornings in Exodus, if you're coming along in the mornings, it meant that even when God had rescued them graciously, they still wouldn't trust him. It meant that when he gave them good laws to follow, they wouldn't obey him. It meant when he warned them of coming judgment, they wouldn't listen to him. A major heart problem. Now we read as our first reading those verses from Ezekiel, and they come at a time where Old Testament Israel had hit rock bottom. God had forgiven them over and over and over again. He'd been gracious over and over and over again. But eventually the heart problem, well, it led them to exile. They were led into judgment. They're taken to exile. And at that point, God didn't give up on them, but instead made this promise. This was our first reading from Ezekiel 36. I'll just read it to you. And it's an amazing promise, because it doesn't just say, I'll forgive you one more time. It doesn't just say, I'm going to clean you up. It does say that, but that's not all it says. It also says these amazing words. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So it's this amazing promise. When it looked like history had hit rock bottom for God's people, God said, there's going to come a day when I move in. I don't just clean you up and forgive you. I don't just remove judgment. I actually change you from the inside. Put my spirit in your heart. And that is what's now happened in Jesus. That's what's happened in Galatians. When Galatians 4:6 that says that God has given his spirit into our hearts, the spirit of his son, that is the fulfillment of this amazing promise in Ezekiel. It's just what we need. God to actually change us. Not just wipe the slate clean, but turn us around, get us walking in the right direction. Not just forgiving us for going the wrong way. It's an amazing promise. Amazing reality in Jesus. But then we're back to the original question I had of, so why is it so hard? Like, if Ezekiel 36 has happened, if Jesus has come, the Good Shepherd, Ezekiel 34, if the Spirit has now come, Ezekiel 36, if God has given us new hearts, poured his Spirit into our lives, then why is it so hard to live his way? Why does it feel like a battle to be a Christian? Well, it's a crucial thing to understand as a believer, whether you're a new believer or been going for decades. And this is what Galatians 5 helps us with, that right now there is a tug of war going on. Right now we're living in a kind of time of overlap. Jesus' kingdom has broken into this broken world. His new creation has begun ever since he rose from the dead and began a new relationship with God, a new covenant through his blood on the cross. A whole new kind of relationship with God is possible now for everyone who trusts in Jesus. But while we have one foot, well, more than one foot, in one sense, one new self, a whole new self in Jesus' kingdom, well, still we live in this world, and still we have what Paul calls in this passage in Galatians 5, our flesh, that is our sinful nature. When Jesus returns, that will be completely gone. Or when we die, that completely goes. But until then, Christians are in a tug of war. And we need to realize it. When Paul talks about flesh here, so like verse 16, chapter 5, we're now in Galatians, that's enough of the going elsewhere in the Bible. Chapter 5, verse 16, when Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And by flesh there, he's not just talking about the sort of the floppy bits on top of our bones. It's not just flesh like we might use flesh. No, he's talking about our old humanity, our sinful nature, the whole old me, the original me. And that flesh is alive and kicking until Jesus comes back or we meet him face to face. I think we're used to the idea that out there, there's kind of different forces pushing and pulling on us. So there's the sort of encouragement when you come to church or whatever, people encouraging you, live God's way, live God's way. And then there's other influences, other temptations that come saying, don't live God's way, live this other way. But what Paul's saying here is that that tension, that pull, that tug of war is right in here, within us. And as Christians, we need to realize it. Christians realize we are in a tug of war. We have a new heart. We have the Spirit, God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit living in us. But the old me, the flesh, the sinful nature, it's still hanging around. And the tug of war is real. Look at verse 17. It operates on the level of desire. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Striking, isn't it? It's not even, you know, you sometimes get, oh, I've got like an angel on one shoulder and a demon on one shoulder, the temptation like that. It's not even like that. It's inside. I've got desires that pull me one way. I've got the desires of my new heart, the desires of the Spirit pulling me to live God's way. And I got the desires of my old self, the flesh, pulling me the other. It can be a bewildering experience. Just look at the end of that verse again, the end of verse 17. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's saying that any real Christian genuinely wants to love Jesus consistently. genuinely wants to listen to Jesus, to follow him, to love his people, the church, to love those who don't yet know Jesus. Those are real desires, spirit-given desires. In fact, if you have none of that, if you hear all those things, you think, nope, I've got none of that, then you're not a Christian yet. But simultaneously, inside real followers of Jesus are the opposite desires. That feeling of, in some ways, I'd rather not bother with what God says. I'd rather not serve others. I'd rather just live for myself. I'd rather just grab whatever I fancy whenever I want it, regardless of the impact on others. I appreciate if tonight you're not a Christian, you're just looking in on things. I appreciate this might sound pretty strange and maybe unappealing. You think, kind of, you're telling me that if I start following Jesus, I'm going to have this tug of war inside me. It sounds pretty difficult. And actually, it is difficult. In Romans 7, the same author, Paul, puts it like this. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As this sense of it was agonizing for Paul, this sense of being tugged in two directions. But actually, that is so much better than always going in one direction, because there is no option. Jesus said he came to set us free from slavery to sin. That is always going the way of putting myself first, not God first. That issue of however hard we try, never being able to live God's way, to love him, to love others, as he says. Or to put it another way, this tug of war, the very presence of it, shows that Christians have a choice now. There's a genuine choice to live God's way. In fact, the fact we have to be told to walk by the Spirit is because we have a choice, whether we do or not. Whether we align ourselves day by day, hour by hour, choice by choice with him. And actually, as Christians, we know the tug of war. It's actually quite a relief to realize we're not the only ones with this experience. And it should be a huge encouragement if we have that sense of God, the Holy Spirit, tugging us to live his way. That should be a massive encouragement. Sometimes, as a pastor, sometimes you meet Christians who are sort of racked with guilt because they can't believe that there are still in themselves these sort of selfish desires or wrong desires. And they know they're wrong and they want to live God's way and they can't believe there's this sort of two sides going on. But Galatians 5 says that's exactly how it feels to be a real Christian until Jesus returns. Okay, that's our first point. Christians, realize you're currently in a tug of war, the Holy Spirit within and the sinful nature. Secondly, therefore, choose wisely. Choose wisely. So moving on to verses 19 to 23, where Paul sort of lays out two lists. He just lists out some of the things that come with the flesh, the works of the flesh, he calls them. And then he lists the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. Now, why is Paul listing these things here? It's not a kind of spotter's guide. Like if he didn't say these things, we'd have no idea what the works of the flesh were. Because he says explicitly, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. And actually, he hasn't covered all of them here. These are just examples. Look at the end of the list. I'll just read it through. Verse 19, the works of the list are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So the point of the list is not to give you a kind of comprehensive, as long as I avoid that list of whatever it is, 10 things, then I'll be okay. No, they're just examples. Examples. So then, why is he giving us the list? Is it a kind of scoreboard? So you kind of work out, okay, how many of these have I done? And if I get a certain sort of minimum level, then maybe I'm okay? No, obviously not. That's, we've seen all the way through Galatians, we're not saved by our performance, we're saved by Jesus. 100% his grace. So then what is this, these lists? I think they're kind of a sampler menu. This is the kind of behavior that the flesh cooks up. It's like we've got two living chefs. Got one, the flesh, who's cooking up this kind of stuff. And then you've got the Holy Spirit producing fruit, this amazing fruit that we'll get to in verse 22. I think Paul's outlining these things to show us just how ugly, actually, what the flesh cooks up is. To help us choose wisely. So let's just have a look at the list. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. So for starters, this flesh is cooking up a kind of distortion of God's gift of sex. God's gift of sex is a really good gift. We're going to, later in the term, in the evenings, we're going to look at the Song of Solomon, which is a book of the Bible that celebrates the gift of sex. It's a good gift. It is a gift, the Bible says, that God designed for the context of lifelong marriage between a man and a woman in promise-bound commitments. But the flesh takes it out of that context and turns it in on itself. Don't worry about the commitment. Don't worry about the faithfulness. Don't worry about serving another person in lifelong marriage. Don't worry about God's view on how it should be used. Just grab what you can. That's the flesh. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality. The flesh puts other things in the place of God. That's idolatry. You can design your own God. Or the flesh tries to use spiritual power as a kind of supernatural slot machine. That's sorcery, witchcraft, the occult, desiring to kind of access some power without submitting to God, the Creator. But actually, it's not just sexual relationships that the flesh affects. Just look at the end, halfway through verse 20. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. That is, the flesh ruins communities. And actually, the flesh damages ourselves as well. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This isn't even a comprehensive list. Now, that's quite a menu, isn't it? This is the kind of stuff that natural humanity cooks up. Don't need to go and tell people to do this. This is the kind of stuff we do naturally. Even when it's destructive, even when it's destructive of families or destructive of friendships or destructive even of ourselves. And we might look at that list and think, I don't know if I've done everything on that list. But I don't think any of us could say I've done nothing on that list. Not when there's things like envy on there. Not when this includes what happens in our minds, what we think about, what we dwell on, how we think about others. And Paul is clear, this stuff will have no place in God's kingdom. End of verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, that's not saying unless you've scored a sort of 98% on this, like as long as you've got to be clear of all these things or there's no chance you'll make it to heaven. It's not saying that. Jesus is the reason we get to heaven. It's his performance. But it is saying that this stuff is the kind of stuff that belongs nowhere near God and his people. It's the kind of stuff that we'll be rid of when Jesus returns. And so surely now we should want to avoid it. We should want to run in the opposite direction. Which brings us to the fruit of the Spirit. Because remember, this is a tug of war. We've seen the way the flesh is tugging us. Now here's the way the Spirit and pulls us. And it's a glorious picture. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. I love that picture. It was the works of the flesh, the stuff the flesh does, stuff we do, influenced by the flesh. But this actually is fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. He grows it in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, those aren't the trendiest attributes. If you hadn't a job interview, I don't know how many of these things you'd list as kind of in your personal statement. But actually, this is describing the character of the Lord Jesus. If you know Jesus, you'll know there's nothing better than this, than him. This is him. Love. The love to care more about someone else's welfare than my own. The love to lay our lives down to serve others. And to be a man or a woman of joy, of peace, of patience. To be full of kindness, full of goodness in our speech. To be full of faithfulness, to be a reliable person. To be someone who heals communities rather than tears them apart. To be in control of ourselves, self-control. To be a trustworthy friend or spouse. Verse 23 says, this fruit of the Spirit is so pure, it's so righteous, it's so godly, that against such things there's no law. As in, if someone kept completely in step with the Spirit, well, they would discover that God's law is being written on their hearts. They're so walking God's way, they don't even need the fence, they're not crossing the lines. And Paul lays out these two lists, these two kind of sample menus to say which choice are you going to make? Are you going to walk by the Spirit or indulge the flesh? We do have that choice. It's not automatic, not until Jesus returns. And right now, sitting here with the Bible open and me talking, I mean, it's an obvious choice, isn't it? Oh yeah, of course we would want to walk by the Spirit. But tomorrow morning, the fight will be on. There's a choice. All of which leaves us to the million-dollar question: how do we actually walk by the Spirit? How do we do it? Hopefully by now we want to. We can see the danger, the kind of things the flesh would tug us towards. We can see the appeal, the Christ-like character that the Spirit will grow in our lives. But how do you actually do it? Practically, I mean. Now, most of that will be next week. So please come back next week. Next week, we'll see that we do it together as a church community. We'll see that we need to sow to the Spirit. We need God's word to help us keep growing and listening to his voice. And there's lots more to say next week about the practicalities of it. But actually, there is something important to say this week, and it's in verse 24 and verse 25. See, I think a key part of walking by the Spirit is remembering who we actually are. Remembering our identity, our true identity. You will hear sort of different answers to the question, how do we walk by the Spirit? Some might go for the sort of subjective thing. There's a sort of inner voice you need to tune in to hear God's promptings of the right way to walk in a particular area. And there's some truth in that. The Spirit does educate our consciences, does guide us to know the right thing to do. There's some truth in that. Some might say, actually, we've got to put a bit of effort in. We've got to actually make the choice ourselves. We've got to actively engage with this. And there's some truth in that. We've seen that we're being commanded walk by the Spirit. We do actually have to make some choices. But I do think that the sort of key thing here is in verses 24 and 25, that we need to remember who we are. All the way back in chapter 4, verse 6, what we learnt about the Spirit God's given us, is that he's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the Son, and he's moved into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. As in, God the Holy Spirit reminds us and assures us that we are part of God's family, one of his children. And it's in that assurance that living the Spirit's way makes sense. And going back to the old way of living, the old me before I became a Christian, makes no sense given who I am now. It's so different. Lots of people, I think, look at Christianity and think, okay, you have to tick a certain number of boxes and then maybe God will be pleased enough to have you in his family. It's completely the opposite way around. God adopts us into his family through Jesus, assures us we're in his family by his Spirit, and then says, given you're one of my children, what would be a good way to behave today? How do you live out that identity today? That's what verse 24, I think, is getting at. It's just a reminder of when we became a Christian. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. He's just reminding them that when they became Christians, they left their old life behind. Here it's described as sort of being nailed to the cross, leaving it there. And we're sort of alive by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, we've got a whole new life. So keep in step with him. Whatever you do, don't go back and start trying to loosen the nails and say, well, maybe I could have a bit more time living like that. A bit more time living for self. And Paul says, that way of life was crucified with Christ. Leave it there. Walk by the Spirit. Now, that might still seem quite nebulous. Conscious, so far tonight, in lots of ways, there's been big principles, and you might be thinking, I still don't quite know what I'm supposed to do in a particular area. So just very briefly as we close, I'm going to just give three brief case studies. These are going to be brief, more brief than you would want on any one of these things. But hopefully it will at least give you a sort of example of the kind of conversations we can now have with one another, whether on these issues or on other ones. So first off, an example case study with sexual purity. Now, any Christian will know the struggle. Purity in a sex-obsessed culture like ours is a real fight, isn't it? That's actually true whether you're single or married. Either way, you can end up playing the what-if games in your mind. It's true whether you're trying to stop your eyes wandering as you walk along the street, whether you're looking at pornography and know you shouldn't be, or whether you're struggling with same-sex feelings, whether you're married and looking at someone else. Every Christian knows there's a battle going on. We're in a tug of war. Walking by the Spirit says, I know I'm in a tug of war. I know my flesh is trying to pull me back that way, but I also know that I don't want to go there. I know what the flesh produces, verse 19. I know it's a distortion of God's gift of sex, however natural it might feel. Positively, the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, says, despite my failures, and all of us are failures in this area, I know I'm God's child. I know I'm accepted. Even though he knows everything, he knows what I'm thinking, what I've done. I know I'm accepted because of Jesus. And from that position of knowing how loved I am by the Lord, how for me our Heavenly Father is, that can give me the security, the confidence, the clarity to say no to the flesh that's pulling me and tugging me. Say yes to the Spirit as he grows the fruit of self-control. Now, you might say that all sounds a bit sort of simple. It's just not that simple on the ground. You don't know how hard it is. And that's why we need to come back next week. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if anyone's caught in transgression, if you're really deep in it, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. We need each other. We'll see that next week. We need each other. Tonight isn't all that Galatians has to say about how to fight in these areas. And if this area is a particular area, either of massive guilt from things in the past or a massive struggle right now, please speak to someone, a Christian friend or a small group leader or one of the pastors here. We want to support one another. We want to pray with one another. That's one example. A second example, drunkenness. That comes verse 21. Envy, drunkenness, and orgies. The Bible is clear. To have a drink is not wrong. It's not wrong. An alcoholic drink, but being drunk is wrong. Ephesians 5, don't get drunk on wine. It's really interesting in Ephesians 5, don't get drunk on wine, be filled with the Spirit. As in, when you're totally under the influence of alcohol, it will be very hard to be under the influence of the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit gets harder and harder. Because the Spirit is guiding us in truth and wisdom, is shaping our thinking, reminding us who we are in Christ. But if you're wasted, if you sort of blotted your mind out with alcohol, well, we won't be able to think straight. We'll end up doing whatever feels good in the moment, regardless of the consequences. Now, again, this is an area where many of us will be aware of the battle, the temptation to go too far with alcohol. Many of us will have regrets. Some of us may be really stuck in this area, really struggling. And that might be public, it might be known, or it might be really private. And again, my encouragement would be, do not battle alone in this. We'll see it next week, but we need each other. Please speak to someone. Please ask for help. Wonderful thing in a family that's built on grace, the free gift of adoption and forgiveness and heart change from God is that we can actually say, I'm struggling, or I'm a failure, or I'm failing right now. We can say that and not judge each other and look down on each other. Okay, that's two. Each of these is so much briefer than it needs to be. I hope it's just the start of conversations. But the final one, I wanted to include the final one because, do you know what? I think we wouldn't have put this on the list. I think we think, oh yeah, sexual purity, I know that's a battle for Christians. And drunkenness, yeah, I know that's a sort of battle, an important battle for Christians. But actually the biggest one in Galatians, as in the one that has the most words and is mentioned the most times, is this area of envy, jealousy, and strife. Just have a look at it. Halfway through verse 20, after idolatry and sorcery, you get enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. It's also there up in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And it's there in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's clearly a massive issue. Now, I think it's a particular issue in this church because if your gospel starts to drift away from grace into you have to prove yourself, then of course people start looking sideways and thinking, where am I? How am I doing? Am I better than that person? I mean, they've really stuffed up. Am I keeping up with that person? I wish I was. I wish I could serve like them. Wish I had the gifts they have. I do think this is a real danger for us. It might be the particular blessings that someone has in their life. I wish that was me. You're sort of false smiling, as if we're glad for them, but actually we're slightly resenting it. It might well be levels of kind of godliness, holiness. If we're trying to feel good about ourselves before the Lord and we're not relying on Jesus, quite quickly we will rely on kind of where am I in the pecking order? Am I above average in terms of how I'm living? At least I'm not as bad as that guy. That's not the real gospel. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. The flesh is always trying to push myself forward at the expense of everyone else. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ is trying to love people ahead of myself. Insecurity breeds bullies. But the security of knowing we are children of God by grace means we don't need to prove ourselves to God. We don't need to prove ourselves to other people. And so we are free to love each other. The meal we're about to share is an amazing reminder of that. It's a meal that looks backwards to Jesus' death, looks forwards to Jesus' return. But the thing we often forget, the dimension we often forget, is that it's a meal that encourages us to look around and say we are one family saved by grace. That's what a Christian community is. Absolute level playing field. Each of us is a sinner saved by grace if we're trusting the Lord Jesus. So let me pray, then we're going to sing, and then we'll turn to the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the good news of Jesus that is freeing. We are free to stand before you despite our sin, knowing that we're forgiven and washed clean, declared righteous because of Jesus, and that you are changing us from the inside out. We pray as we turn to the Lord's Supper in a moment that you would help us to love you and to love one another as we think about how you saved us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.